I have just three sermons tonight, next Sunday morning and next Sunday evening, to draw your attention to a very short series. You don't get much shorter than three for a series. And I'm going to bring you three messages from the front line. But it's not actually the front line that Pastor Paul is always talking to us about, and rightly so. This is three messages from the battlefront. They are three messages that were given at the point of conflict when two armies met each other. Well, I don't mind giving you my text now, and you can work out what I'm going to say about them for the next two sermons after this one. Next Sunday morning, choose life, not death. But there's a twist in that one. Next Sunday evening, snow permitting, someone drew his bow at random. And this evening, you'll find it in 1 Kings chapter 20 and verse 11. One who puts on his armor should not boast like one who takes it off. Let me not, we have just sung, boast of all my achievements, but only in what Christ has done. On December the 30th, 1941, Britain's wartime Prime Minister, Winston Churchill, delivered a historic speech to the Canadian Parliament and her Prime Minister. During the speech, he referred to a rather dismissive comment made by the French Marshal, Marshal Philippe Pétain, the future leader of the Vichy French government that collaborated with the Nazis. Pétain was convinced that Germany would successfully invade Britain just as it had successfully invaded and forced France to surrender. And when Churchill, in response, had warned that Britain would fight on alone whatever they did, Pétain told the defeated French Prime Minister and Cabinet that in 3 weeks, Britain would have its, quote, neck wrung like a chicken. And some of you know where this is going. Before the Canadian Parliament, Churchill commented, some chicken, some neck. And to the great applause of the Parliament, that was his response. What he was really saying to Marshal Pétain, let him who puts on his armor not boast like him who takes it off. The war is not finished yet, Pétain. Britain has not yet been defeated. Now, you may wonder what on earth a verse like that has to do with us, and that's what I thought for a little while too. So let's just remind ourselves of the narrative, shall we? Ahab is king of Israel. By now, the land is divided, as I said, between Judea in the south, based on Jerusalem, and Israel in the north, based on the city of Samaria. And Ahab is a bad king. A weak king as well, as it appears in this story and others as well. And he's the husband of a very bad queen, Jezebel, a Phoenician princess and a cruel idol worshipper. North of Israel, as I said, is a land called Syria, or Aram in our account. Ben-Hadad is king. He's powerful, he's got a very large army, and he designs on the territory of Israel. He's looking south and he's thinking, I could do with mopping that up and adding it to my territory. He's so powerful, in fact, and his army is so big and so fearsome, that when he sends the first message down and says, I want the best you've got, silver, gold, wives and the rest, Ahab meekly says, okay, okay, you can have it. Now, Ben-Hadad realizes he's onto a very easy prey, if he can give in that quickly. So he ups the demands. And the next message comes down. I'm going to send my men through your city of Samaria and they'll take whatever they want. Anything. They'll take it. And Ahab's officials advised him, sorry, boss, but enough is enough. That's going too far. No way. Tell him to get lost. And when Ben-Hadad received this reply, we are told he was furious, verse 10. The gods are my witness. that I will pull your city apart and grind it to dust so fine that my soldiers won't be able to carry it all away. There won't be two hands full of dust that I can give them. A big boast. And it's at that point that Ahab says probably the only wise thing that we have recorded in his life. One who puts on his armor should not boast like one who takes it off. If you want another historic illustration, it goes like this. In January 1863, Joseph Hooker became commander of the Union Army in the American Civil War. President Abraham Lincoln visited Hooker, and Hooker told Lincoln that he had built, quote, the finest army on the planet. Pretty good. And he hoped that God would have mercy on Bobby Lee, that was the Confederate general. He hoped that God would have mercy on Bobby Lee because he, Joe Hooker, would not. Lincoln listened and then he commented, "The hen is the wisest of all the animal creation because she never cackles until the egg has been laid." In April 1863, Hooker lost that battle against Lee at Chancellorsville and 17,000 men in the process. One who puts on his armor should not boast like one who takes it off. For a moment, I want to take a glance at these two leaders in the Bible. And before we close in on ourselves, let's throw the net wide for a moment. Ben-Hadad is what I call a believing ruler. He certainly had confidence in the power of his many gods backed by his large army of infantry and chariots. That's clear. He had a strong faith, but a false religion. There are men today willingly dying for their misled confidence that after their glorious massacre of innocent people, they will receive wonderful things by their Allah as a reward. Strong faith, false religion. But he was also a boastful ruler. That's very obvious from verse 10, isn't it? Look at him. He's going to grind the city of Samaria to fine dust so that they wouldn't even be able to find enough handfuls to give to his men. It would be so fine it would slip through their fingers. We live in a world of boastful pride, don't we? History of the human race is littered with boasts like that of Ben-Hadad, not only from military commanders and rulers of nations, but we've all heard the same even in our political elections, haven't we? What every politician vying for power will do when he or she is in control. Heard it? We've heard it over and over again. Every party knows how to get us out of our economic mess until they're in power. One who puts on his armor shouldn't boast like the one who takes it off. However, Ben-Hadad was not only a believing and boastful ruler, he was what I may call a befuddled ruler. Look halfway through verse 15. Then Ben-Hadad and the 32 kings allied with him were in their tents getting drunk. Did you notice that in verse 12, he orders his officers, prepare for attack. And the next we read of them, they're sitting in their tents getting drunk. What a marvelous way to have a clear mind for military strategy. Now, it goes without saying that we don't want our leaders, whether political, educational, or in any other sphere, to be drunkards. But it isn't only alcohol that clouds the mind. The tragedy is the moral philosophy of this age is that there's no ultimate authority to tell us what is right or wrong, and therefore very few things are either right or wrong, and almost any lifestyle is all right. And the scientific certainty that there is no God and the steady downgrade on all things Christian, this clouds the minds of our leaders so that in their domestic and their foreign policy, they often cannot think straight whilst at the same time making great claims that they know where they're going and it'll all turn out all right in the end. They've said that so often. That's what I mean by befuddled rulers. You see, their minds are controlled by a dangerous mishmash of unbelief, political correctness, self-confidence, and the desperate desire to find human solutions to spiritual problems. The biggest problem our nation faces is not economic, it is spiritual. And we have to find some human solution to that. A little more humility, in fact, any humility from most of our leading politicians would be a welcome relief, but it would only expose them to the scorn of the media. It's well known that no politician ever dares to say, "I was wrong." When Ben-Hadad made his snarling boast to tear Samaria apart and grind it into fine dust, it never entered his mind that his army and his gods were not the only factors at play in this episode. So comes verse 13, and somebody new enters the stage, a prophet on behalf of God. And he came to Ahab and announced, "This is what the Lord says. The one thing we never hear from our leaders is a recognition of the strong hand of the Creator. But that is always to be reckoned with. Ben-Hadad didn't reckon with it. Ahab didn't reckon with it. Ahab, if only Ahab's response to Ben-Hadad in verse 11 had been instead his response to God, he would never have had to fear." He says to Ben-Hadad, "I and all that I have are yours." If it said to God, "I and all that I have are yours," God would have said, "You don't have to worry about this man, Ben-Hadad. I've already got him sorted. I know what I'm going to do. It's already been planned." Or in the words of the psalmist, Psalm 91, "He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will rest in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say to the Lord, He is my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I will trust." Ahab, it's as simple as that. There's so much boasting in the world in which we live. Oh, you've heard those, have you, who boast of being in control of their lives? You got somebody at work like that? You know, the big mouth that proudly declares he'll go out of this life when I choose. The sportsman so confident in his forthcoming success. We've all seen the boxers. I know it's part of the play act, but they are an epitome of it all, aren't they? You know, two boxers. What they are not going to do with the other guy. They need to read our verse. Those who tell us what they are going to say to the Almighty when they meet him. You met somebody like that? I have. Got a few things to say to him when I get there. In fact, those who believe they will have anything at all to say to the Almighty when he demands an account of their life. Let him who puts on his armor not boast like him who takes it off. William Henley, the British poet who suffered from TB all his life and died at the age of 54 in 1903, wrote a poem in defiance of an amputated leg. He had his leg amputated, and he wrote a poem in defiance of that. It's called Invicta. The final two verses read like this. "Beyond this place of wrath and tears looms but the horror of the shade. And yet the menace of the years finds and shall find me unafraid." Now listen to the next verse, it's quite well known. "It matters not how strait the gate, how charged with punishment the scroll. I am the master of my fate, the captain of my soul." And I'm told that that verse particularly inspired Nelson Mandela on Robben Island for many years. Someone has commented on that poem. "While we can't control the cards that are dealt us, we can control how we react to those events." Now, those are brave words, and there's some truth in them. But I want to remind us all here this evening, we are not master of our fate. Ultimately, we are not captain of our soul. Ben-Hadad made that fatal mistake also. The man or woman who boasts about how they will sort it out with God would be wise to take a warning. The one who puts on his armor shouldn't boast like him who one day has to take it off. Big words can become very small in the presence of a great God. And there are, of course, those who boast about their religious achievements or experiences. The Apostle Paul knew about these. He writes about them in Romans chapter 2 and verse 17. He wrote about those who brag about their relationship with God, always telling people what a wonderful relationship they have with God. Listen to the man in the parable who could boast of his fasting and tithing and religious duty. You know the parable, Luke 18? I fast, I give tithes, I do this, I do that. But it didn't impress God. Not at all. Christian history is littered with the corpses of those who could boast of great spiritual experiences that brought them so close to God. And that was before their scandalous fall into sin, when they destroyed everything. My friend, beware of those who have great stories to tell you of their experiences of God, unless all the glory is given to God alone. Let Paul be our example here. He writes in 2 Corinthians 12 about a man he knew some years ago, he says, who had an experience of God that caught him up to heaven, that he heard things that it would be too holy to utter. He doesn't give a name to that man. Most commentators think it is Paul himself. And it may be, it may not be. He doesn't actually say. He's careful not to, because it's what he goes on to say that's important. He says, I could tell you about a man who heard marvelous things about God, marvelous things from God, who had experiences that seemed to catch him up into the seventh heaven. But he says, I'm not going to talk about that man. I'll tell you who I'll talk about. I'll talk about me and my weakness. Because my frailty and my weakness is what magnifies the grace of God. You can read that in 2 Corinthians 12. But let's draw our text a little closer to ourselves. One who puts on his armor should not boast like one who takes it off. One reason why the word humility and humble occurs over 100 times in our Bible is because humility compels us to bring into our reckoning the one who is all powerful. So, Jesus, Luke 14, everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Ephesians 4 and verse 2, be completely humble. And it's a very powerful word the apostle uses there, because it's a word that in the first century was never used in a good sense. It was always used in a negative, bad sense. You were either big, macho, self-confident, self-asserting, or else you were, the Greek word is tapinos, you were small-minded or weak or feeble. And Paul says, that's it, that's what I want you to be. Because then God will lift you up. It's the kind of person I want you to be. And the first century Christian would have said, no way, Paul. We can't be like that. Not as humble as that, Paul. Yes, says Paul. As humble as that. James 4, verse 10. Humble yourselves before the Lord. 1 Peter 5, verse 6. Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand. And listen to the great model of humility himself. Matthew 11, 29, take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Look at Christ just for a moment. The evidence of his humility is well expressed by Paul in Philippians 2. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on the cross. Therefore, God exalted him. Remember who he was. Sovereign Lord Almighty. The one who was there at the beginning when we started our service in Genesis chapter 1. The one who at the very beginning could say with his Father and the Spirit, let there be, and all things came into being. He left it all. The one who flung the stars into space. The one who calls everyone by name. He left it all. The one who has a multitude of myriads of angels worshipping and serving him. He left it all and he came down to this earth. Not to throw his weight around. Remember who he is. But never once did he promise what he could not deliver. Never once did he claim what who he was not. Never once did he teach what he did not live. Never an empty boast from the lips of our Lord. That is our model. James, writing his New Testament letter, applies it even more closely to us. James 4, 13 to 16. Now listen, Brian's parenthesis, you business people and teachers who've sat here this evening planning tomorrow morning's diary. Now listen, says James, you who know exactly what you should be doing tomorrow and you've been worrying about it in the service already. Now listen, says James, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to this or that city, spend a year there, carry on business and make money. Why? You don't even know what tomorrow will happen. What is your life, says James? You are a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if it is the Lord's will, we will live and do this or that. As it is, writes James, you boast and brag, and all such boasting is evil. You know, we often spend too much of our lives, even those who profess to be Christians, as if it all depended on us. We're confident in our academic ability, our physical fitness, our business acumen, our organizational skills. We can do it. We talk boldly, even proudly and arrogantly, of what we plan to do. Just like Ben-Hadad and Marshal Philippe Pétain and General Joseph Hooker. Let him who puts on his armor not boast like him who takes it off. There's more than one lesson for the man who had a bumper harvest in Jesus' parable recorded in Luke 12, isn't there? Listen to him. Then he said, this is what I'll do. I'll tear down my barns and build bigger ones, and then I'll store all my grain and all my goods. And I'll say to myself, you have plenty of good things laid up for many years. Take life easy. Eat, drink, and be merry. You know how it goes, don't you? God said to him, what is it? You fool. How many fools are around us in our nation today? Just like that. And here, in this congregation? This very night your life will be demanded from you. Then who will get what you've prepared for yourself, says Jesus. This is how it will be with anyone who stores up things for himself but is not rich towards God. It never entered his mind that God may want him to share some of those unexpected riches. So here it goes. I, me, myself. Me, myself, and I, we are our favorite people. That was his motto. Some of us are very humble boasters, and some of us are very arrogant boasters. But sooner or later, there's a bit of boasting in us all, isn't there? When did you last catch yourself out? How do your friends think about you? Do they immediately recall all that you plan to achieve or claim that you have achieved? Rosie and I meet many new people over the course of a year because we're traveling all over. As you well know, an itinerant preacher is described as a man whose preaching is all over the place, as you were learning this evening. And we often spend a lot of time in the company of people. And afterwards, we sometimes comment that they asked us nothing about us, not that we wanted them to, but told us everything about themselves. You're not one of those people who can cap everything everyone says, can you? Are you? They've been somewhere. So have you. And further. They did something. So did you. And more. They have a little information or expertise on a particular subject, but you've got much more and you let them know it. You're always on top. Remember, the hen is the wisest of all the animal creation because she never cackles until the egg is laid. I think James cuts to reality very well when he says, what is your life? You are a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. My friend, keep that in mind. That's all you are. Or listen to another in the Bible. This is Zophar in the story of Job. We We don't always like what Job's friends said, but sometimes they get it about right. Listen to him. Surely you know how it has been from of old, ever since man was placed on the earth, that the mirth of the wicked is brief and the joy of the godless lasts for a moment. Though his pride reaches to the heavens and his head touches the clouds, he will perish forever like his own dung. Sorry, but that's in the Bible. Those who have seen him will say, where is he? Gone. Like a dream, he flies away, no more to be found. Banished like a vision of the night. The eye that saw him will not see him again. His place will look on him no more. Doesn't that bring us all down to size? Where are you going to be in 100 years? Go look around an old graveyard and ask, who knows anyone here? As they are now, you soon will be. My friend, when passing by, remember, as you are now, so once was I. As I am now, so you will be. Prepare for death and follow me. And you know the old man who added a bit at the end, to follow you I'm not content until I know which way you went. But that's not the point. We go very quickly. We pass very quickly. Are you well known? Where it matters most. Do you know where that is? I do. A few more years and my name will be forgotten. My book's pulped, my sermons all ended, and you'll be grateful to know that. I have nothing to boast of here. Nothing. But when I take off my armor at the end of the battle, I want to be known as victorious in Jesus Christ and his friend forever. Because I know that my name is there already. And that's the only thing I can boast about, because I had nothing to do with it. I didn't even write it there. He wrote it there before the world began. And you? A pastor friend of mine who has recently been told by the medics that he doesn't have long to live, recently sent an email update to his elders, which he copied me in on, part of which reads like this. Realistically, I think it boils down to this. I'm still dying. And he added, and so are you. Only God knows when my last day will come. And he added, and that's true of your last day too. Meanwhile, I ought to live each day to God's glory in the circumstances he has given me, and so should you, he wrote. And every day there are 1,000 reasons for me to praise God and for you to praise him also. Well, you can't improve on that, can you? In all your planning, and there's nothing wrong with planning, and in all your preparations for the future, and there's nothing wrong with that either, Christians should humility should always have in mind this very simple phrase, if it is the Lord's will. So, let's plan with humility and the reality of the uncertainty of our lives. Got it? Plan with the humility and the reality of the uncertainty of our lives. And let's plan with the certainty of the reality of the sovereignty of God. Do you know how our record in the Bible concludes? The prophet came to Ahab and ordered the king to open the gates of Samaria and send his junior officers at the head of his small army against the vast military machine of Ben-Hadad. And when Ben-Hadad and his 32 drunken kings stumbled out of their tents, they were routed. Oh, there's much more to the story, but that'll do for us this evening. He who boasted without a thought for his creator or what he might or might not achieve, what he was going to do, failed miserably. Though those who boast of their future without reference to God always ultimately fail. There is just one significant occasion when the Apostle Paul allows himself to boast. Yes, he uses the word boast in a very positive sense. I'm going to read it to you in Romans 5:2, but the word boast won't come in. Watch for the word rejoice. And I'm telling you now that it is the word that means to boast, to glory, to take pride in something. And I wish all our translators would keep it there instead of softening it and using the word rejoice. Because although it has that meaning, its primary meaning is to boast about something, to take pride in something. Listen to Paul. Since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by his faith into this grace in which we now stand. And we rejoice, boast in the hope of the glory of God. Not only so, but we rejoice, boast in our sufferings, because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance character, character hope, and hope doesn't disappoint us because God has poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit he has given us. I will boast of two things, says Paul, God's unmerited mercy to me and my utter weakness. Put the two together and you'll realize who gets the glory. Because the Christian's hope will, says Paul, never disappoint us. We are right to boast in whatever is both certain and is not of our making. For Paul here, that is our peace with God and our future with him forever. Of this we may freely boast in advance of the final outcome, because it is as certain as God himself is certain. When I take off my armor at the end of the battle, I want to be known, I repeat, as victorious in Jesus and his friend forever. My name is there already. Is yours? Are you sure? How do you know? I have nothing else to boast of but that. One who puts on his armor shouldn't boast like one who takes it off. Oh, my friend, boast only in Christ. And as for the rest, just keep your pride until you get to heaven. Put it in your pocket and keep it till you get to heaven. And then you'll find it's already been blown away. Let's pray. Forgive me, Lord, for the pride of my heart, for the boastful ways I can get myself across and project myself. Forgive me, Lord, for the times when I deliberately manipulate something so that people will think good of me. Forgive me, Lord, when I hog a conversation so that I advance myself. Forgive me, Lord, when in my mind I am proud. Forgive me, Lord, for my inward and outward boasting. And grant, Lord, that I may walk so humbly in this world that when at the end I take off my armor, I can boast in Jesus Christ and in him alone, as the one who has victoriously brought me through, for his name's sake. Amen. Our closing hymn is actually based upon a psalm. It's based upon Psalm 19. God's glory fills the heaven with hymns. The domed sky bears the maker's mark. And I've chosen it again particularly for verse 3, which, as you'll see when we come to it, is a verse of commitment. So let's stand to sing.